One of the blessings of living here in the United States of America is the freedom that we have to move around this country unimpeded. We do not have to ask permission to leave our homes or to travel from one state to another. Have the freedom of travel, we also have the means by which to travel. We're a very mobile nation. People are constantly on the move. Planes, trains, and automobiles. Now, or in the words of Southwest Airlines' old ad, ding, you're free now to move around the country. But you know, not everyone enjoys this freedom. For nearly 5.5 million people in this nation are not able to move around the country as freely as you and I might be. Now, I'm not thinking of the 2.5 million Americans who are incarcerated, who make up our prison population today, but I'm thinking of those who are confined in human bodies that no longer work. They are paralyzed, suffering from some serious injury to the central nervous system, resulting in difficulty or inability to move their arms or legs. Could be that they suffered from a stroke. Certain lobes of our brain were affected by the lack of blood flow and oxygen, causing paralysis in a certain part of the body. Or perhaps they injured their spinal cord through a fall, a sports mishap, an automobile accident, or a work-related injury. Others have lost their mobility through a disease like multiple sclerosis, cerebral palsy, polio, or through birth defects. And depending if the cause of the spinal cord injury or where on the spinal cord the injury occurs, a person might be paralyzed from the waist down or the neck down. Those who are paralyzed from the neck down, the quadriplegics, must rely upon others to do everything for them, from feeding to bathing to sitting them up in a chair. Mobility is very, very limited, at times to a blink of an eyelid or a puff of breath. Now, I cannot imagine what it would be like to trapped in a body that no longer works. To be shackled by a body that no longer functions. To be unable to move, to feed myself, to dress myself, to sit at my desk, to turn the pages of a book. Unable to do the things that I normally do in life, but have to rely upon others to do everything for me. I can only imagine the hopeless despair and fear that a person must first feel when they realize that they cannot move their legs or arms. The thought of being confined in a wheelchair to be bedfast for the rest of the life must be a terrifying thought. When I was putting together this message, I was thinking of Dory, and she's here this morning, and I have to confess, my heart goes out to her. It has to be by God's grace that enables her to live with a positive, joyful attitude that she expresses. I am not certain I would have that same kind of attitude if I was in her situation. You know, modern medicine has come a long way to treating paralysis. Through physical therapy, stroke patients may regain their mobility. Therapists work with reteaching the brain to retrieve lost functions. For those unable to walk, we today have motorized wheelchairs that can be controlled by a straw and blowing of air. Vans with wheelchair lifts can move those confined to them from place to place. Public buildings today are accessible to wheelchairs with either elevators, lifts, or ramps. Bathrooms are designed as wheelchair accessible. All kinds of modifications are made for those who are physically impaired. But while life might be easier for one confined to a wheelchair, unable to walk, there's nothing like being able to get up out of the chair and walk across the room. While modern medicine has come up with many cures for diseases today, there have yet to find a cure for severe spinal cord injuries. The only hope many have is for God to heal them. And yet many will not see that healing until death. Then physically paralyzed believers will walk again in their new bodies, but not until then. It will be then that the shackles will come off, the bands will be loosened, and they'll be free to move about. In our text for today, Jesus is going to meet a first century paraplegic, someone shackled paralysis in his lower body. He can't walk. Others are going to have to carry him to see Jesus. And Jesus, as the Messiah, has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed or afflicted. He has come to set free those who are in captivity, and he's going to use this opportunity to teach those gathered a spiritual lesson about being unshackled from something far more debilitating than a spinal cord injury. And that is being unshackled from sin, so to enjoy the freedom that Christ came to bring. Before we meet the shackled man, let me set the scene. Look at verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." In our text today, from Mark's account of the story, we know that Jesus had gone home to his hometown in Capernaum. How long after the healing of the leper that we studied last week, we're not sure. Mark's account merely says a few days later. It could have been 3 days, a week, or even a month. But Jesus is now at home there in Capernaum. And whether this incident takes place in Jesus' home or in the home of Simon Peter is debated by scholars. The fact that Jesus said to a would-be first century follower, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head," would seem to indicate that Jesus never owned his own home. So he's probably staying with Peter. And while there, he does what he's been doing everywhere he's gone. That is, he teaches God's word. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom to whoever who will come and listen. And on this particular day, look who's present. A large contingency of Pharisees and doctors or teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and from Judea, even as far as Jerusalem. Now, you talk about an intimidating crowd. I mean, the Pharisees were a non-priestly or a lay separatist group whose life, work, and goals were to keep the nation faithful to the Mosaic faith. And they did so by developing traditions. Traditions which were spelled out in detail how various points of the law applied in a variety of possible situations that were not addressed in Scripture. We today would call them legalists. It's true that Scripture does not address every possible situation that we experience in life. And so it's necessary for us to take those principles and precepts of Scripture and apply them to a particular situation that we're facing. But it's legalistic when we elevate our own applications of a particular Scripture and make it equal in authority to the Word of God. And that's just what the Pharisees did. It's when tradition oversteps its bounds. Now, the teachers of the law that Jesus met that day were the religious lawyers who supported the Pharisees in the development of their extra-biblical traditions. They are known as the scribes For it was their job to preserve these legalistic rulings for the next generation. They also served as kind of like the Supreme Court justices, ruling on the religious legality of an issue from a Pharisee's point of view. And besides hobnobbing with the Pharisees, their names are often paired with the chief priests in the gospel record. So Jesus on this day was preaching to a group of nitpicking legalists and self-appointed experts on the law of God. Not your most friendly audience and crowd, especially since they were not there to hear what Jesus had to say, but they were there to evaluate, to critique, to check out the message and ministry of Jesus. Perhaps they had heard through the testimony of the cleansed leper how Jesus had healed him, and they were there to see and hear for themselves to determine if Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But something else was present on that day. Not only these Pharisees and teachers of the law, but look at verse 17, the last part of it says that on the day that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of God was present. What Jesus is about to do, he's going to do so under the power of the Spirit of God in accordance with the will of his Father. Now notice the entrance of the physically shackled man. Verse 18 says, "Then behold, men brought a man, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him, and when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." Now, we're not told how this man was paralyzed. It could have been a fall off of a roof of a building, an accident involving a wagon being thrown from a horse. His paralysis could have been the result of a disease or a stroke. We're not told. But what we do know is that this man probably at one time walked. And he knew what it was to walk, to be able to go from place to place on his own. But now that mobility has been taken from him. And the fact that the text says here that he was carried on his bed might indicate the severity of this paralysis. That perhaps he was a paraplegic, paralyzed from the waist down, unable to walk on his own. He's not a cripple, one who walks with difficulty, but he was a paraplegic. And Mark's account reveals that this man had at least four friends who were willing to carry him to Jesus. But when they arrived where Jesus was staying, the place was packed. Mark's gospel account reveals that the room where Jesus was sitting to teach, and presumably where the Pharisees and teachers of the law were also present, that the room was so full that people were standing in the doorways. So plan A, which was to carry the man through the doorway, was out of the question. And so they resorted to plan B, which was to carry him onto the roof of the house, create an opening in the ceiling above Jesus, and then lower the man in front of the master. Now, the typical whole house in Israel had two stories, with the roof area serving as the second story. Steps up to the roof often were on the outside and to the side of the house. The roof was usually flat. It was about 6 feet off the ground. Wooden beams were laid across the top of the stone or mud walls, and then a layer of reeds, thorns, and several inches of clay were piled on top. The thorns acted like rebar to keep the clay tiles together. These clay tiles would become hardened by the sun, and thus quite strong. In fact, archaeologists have found that some roofs in Palestine in this time period used limestone slabs as a roofing material. Now, some have objected to the authenticity of this story on the basis that removing part of the roof to lower the man would create quite a mess down below and distraction, but not necessarily. Because it was possible to remove a few clay tiles, to set them aside, and then remove the layer of reeds rather quickly in order to lower the man before Jesus. And it would be easy to repair the damage afterwards. And I believe that's exactly what the four friends did. They removed the tiles in the roof. They cleared away the reeds. They lowered their helpless friend before Jesus. Now, there's no mention in our account of the paralyzed man making any kind of request to Jesus. It's not like the leper who says, "Lord, if you're willing, you're able to make me whole." But there was no need for words, for look at what verse 20 says. It says, "When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" There were no words needed because Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. It was quite evident. Their persistent pursuit, their unwillingness to give up until their friend was at Jesus' feet, their belief that Jesus was their only hope and their friend's only hope was for restoration. Jesus saw right through them. He saw the faith of the four friends, and he saw the faith of the man. And he was moved with compassion. And without a request on Jesus' part, Jesus says this in verse 20. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Your sins are forgiven you. Their faith leads to forgiveness. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now that's an odd thing to say, isn't it? That's really an odd thing to say. For you wouldn't expect Jesus to say that. Why does Jesus say that to this man before he heals him? What is there a link here, a correlation between forgiveness and healing? Well, perhaps a little background will shed some light on this. Rabbinical teaching, or Jewish thinking at the time, taught that all physical infirmities was a sign of divine displeasure and the result of sin. It was argued by the rabbis that if you lost an eye or a tooth and liberated a slave from bondage, which the law says, then the suffering of the whole body would free the soul from guilt. So physical suffering was a means of atonement for one's own sin. Your suffering was somehow making up for the sins that you had done in life. Thus, if you were ill, it was because there is sin in your life. And if you're paralyzed, then you must be guilty of a greater sin because your whole body has been affected by it. And since they believe that sin caused sickness and paralysis, that the only way to be healed was to be first forgiven of that sin, and then healing could come. And so in their minds, forgiveness came before healing. But what does the Bible teach? That's what Judaism taught at the time of Jesus. What does the Bible teach about the correlation between sin, sickness, and forgiveness? Well, it is true that the scriptures do teach that there is some connection, there can be a connection, could be a connection, between sin and sickness. That a particular illness could be the result of a specific sin in our lives. God had promised Israel in the Old Testament, if they diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to the commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. But if they disobeyed him, God promised that he will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you are afraid, and they shall cling to you. And so God sometimes uses sickness to discipline his own. We're reminded each time that we partake of the Lord's table. And I read this scripture constantly at our Lord's Supper, that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And so personal sin can cause specific illness. That's why when a believer is sick and calls for the elders of the church to come and pray, James chapter 5 verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So particular illnesses could be the result of a specific sin. And so whenever we're ill, whenever we're sick, we should do some soul searching. We should ask the Lord to reveal if there's anything within us, any sin that we've done that we haven't confessed, so that all is well between us and the Lord, and all is well between us and one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. However, having said all of that, a particular illness is not necessarily connected to a specific sin in our lives. When Jesus and his disciples encountered a blind man, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" To which Jesus replied, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him." See, the Bible teaches God's power is displayed in our human weakness. And God sometimes uses our illnesses and uses our sickness and heals us in a way that brings glory and honor and praise to him. It's not a result of our sin, particular personal sin, that we're sick. God has other plans. But the Bible does teach that all diseases are ultimately caused by the curse that was placed upon creation when man sinned against God. All disease is a reflection of a fallen, created world in which we live. Everything wears out. Everything falls apart. You leave a building go vacant, and next thing you know, the shingles are falling off. Everything's coming apart. That's what happens. And so do our bodies. We fall apart. And some of us know what that's like, and we're feeling the effects of that. Knees don't work anymore. Elbows are bothering us. I have this ulnar nerve that's giving me fits in my arm. You know, things are going haywire. And that's all because of sin that had entered into the world when our first parents sinned. And the curse that came upon mankind. The curse on creation. We live in a cursed world with a mortal body. Now, when Jesus declares that this man is forgiven, he's not implying that some particular sin was the immediate cause of his disease. But these are words of assurance to the paralyzed man that he had saving faith in Christ that resulted in something greater than physical healing, and that is the healing of his soul. But for those who believed, as the Pharisees and the doctors of the law did, that sin had to be first forgiven before healing could take place, Jesus is saying to them, this man is ready for healing. Man, your sins are forgiven you. A more literal translation of the ancient text would be, man, your sins have been forgiven and still are. You have entered into that state of forgiveness, and that happened as a result of that great faith that you had in me. Your sins are completely and forever blotted out. Unlike Nathan the prophet, who responded to the confession of David, the Lord has taken away your sins, 2 Samuel 12:13. Jesus is saying, I have forgiven your sins. You are thus forgiven. He is, in essence, claiming for himself the divine prerogative of pronouncing and actually bringing about the freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, that's quite a claim for Jesus to make. I have the power to forgive sins. Now, the professional theologians who were part of this group, they kind of picked up the significance of what Jesus is saying. For note what they say in verse 21. And says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Who is this man? You know, in their hearts they're thinking this. Doesn't say they said it out loud. Jesus heard, as they were silencing their hearts, that they heard Jesus make this declaration of forgiveness. They not only questioned Jesus' authority to make such a statement, but silently condemned him. Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sin. This man is speaking blasphemy. Now they are correct in their understanding that only God can forgive sin. The Lord says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, 25 says, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. In Jeremiah 31, 34, the Lord declares, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. God is the one who forgives us. And God is the one who can forget the sins that he has forgiven. Now the law knew no official forgiveness of sin or absolution. The transgressor might present a sin offering at the temple and transfer the guilt of it of his to the by the laying on his hands on the animal and owning his faults before God, but the blood that was sprinkled by the priest on the horn of the altar and towards the Holy of Holies was only an atonement. That is, it was a covering for the sin and a pledge of God's forgiveness. But forgiveness itself was a direct act of God. When David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, and Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin, you're not going to die. David received confirmation of his forgiveness prior to the offering of a sin sacrifice in Jerusalem. For only God could forgive sin against him, and he could do so without a sacrifice being offered. In fact, David, in his psalm of confessions for his sin of adultery and murder in Psalm 51, David exclaims, against you and you only have I sinned, and I've done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knew that what he had done was completely unacceptable to God, and there was no acceptable sacrifice for the sins that he committed under the law. In fact, he exclaims, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, for there is no sacrifice under the law to cover the sins of adultery and premeditated murder. Under the law of God, under the Mosaic law, those who committed such sins were stoned to death. Their life was given in exchange. And so David himself throws himself upon the mercy of God and pleads with a broken, contrite heart that God would blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin, and that God would hide your face from my sin and blot out all of my iniquities. In short, that God would forgive him apart from sacrifice, for only God can forgive sin. But wait, you might be thinking to yourself, aren't we supposed to forgive others? Yes, we are. Aren't we to resolve to take revenge, or instead to love those who have wronged us, to promote their welfare, promise to never bring up the past to them again? Yes, it's true. It's true that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Perhaps when Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, he's forgiving him like we forgive our neighbor. But the offenses of this man were not against the human Jesus. His sins were against God. We can only forgive sins that are against us, not those that are against God. Only God can forgive sins that are against him. But Jesus is claiming to forgive him. Not claiming that God has forgiven him, but boldly pronouncing that this man has been forgiven, and therefore Jesus is making a bold claim to these religious leaders as they're gathered. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be God. And the professional theologians are correct. Not only in their understanding that only God can forgive sin, but in their understanding that Jesus Christ is claiming to be God, who can forgive sins. So they're confronted with a choice. What do we do with this? The choice is whether to believe Jesus' claim and to embrace him as their Messiah or to reject him, his claim. And they chose to reject his claim and instead accused him of being of blasphemy. Now, this is a serious charge. Blasphemy involves an overt defilement of the divine name, that is, abusive speech or action directed against God. The time of Christ, the rabbis were split over what constitutes blasphemy. Some had a very narrow definition of it, requiring that the divine name had to be somehow used in the blasphemous statement, where others suggested that a person was guilty of blasphemy if they spoke ill of the law, if they engaged in idolatry, if they brought shame on the name of God, or if they somehow violated God's majesty. And the punishment for blasphemy under the law was death. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And so Jesus claims to forgive sins means that Jesus is claiming to be able to do something that only God can do, thus violating God's majesty. And thus Jesus is guilty of blasphemy and deserving to die. Right now, the religious leaders are only thinking this in their minds, but eventually they're going to voice it. The trial when Jesus was asked under oath by the Sanhedrin, "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." The verdict of the high priest would be, "He has spoken blasphemy." And on this basis, they would condemn him to die. And when arguing their case before Pilate, the summary charge was this: "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Specific law was the law of blasphemy. The leadership rightly understood the claims Jesus was making, that he's the Son of God, able to forgive sins right here on earth. And instead of believing his claims, they condemned him, charging him with blasphemy. Now Jesus not only makes the bold claim, he backs it up with action. Look at verse 22. Says, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said unto them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus knew what they were thinking. That alone should have tipped them off that Jesus was more than a man. That perhaps he was God. But Jesus asked them a question. Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? The answer to Jesus' question is that it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say get up and walk. Why? Well, since the forgiveness of sins is something internal, it's invisible. It's impossible for a person to validate as fact. Whereas the healing of someone who was paralyzed is something external, visible, and easy to validate. You would not know until eternity whether a man's sins were forgiven. But you could see right now at this moment in time whether he is healed or not. And so Jesus links the healing with the forgiveness. To demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of Man, the same Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel 7:13, where he says, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom to one which shall not be destroyed." He is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And he demonstrates that he is the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, that the dominion that he possesses extends to the forgiveness of sins. If this paralyzed man jumps to his feet, takes up his bed, carries it home, then Jesus is indeed who he says he is. He is the Son of Man, Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. Amen. And if he does not walk, then Jesus' claims are bogus. He's not the Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, but an imposter. But look what happens. Verse 25. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." What we have here is an instantaneous healing. He stood up. He stood right up. There was no wobbling and no tottering on his feet. I don't know if you've ever been sick for an extended period of time and confined to bed. You know that when you first get out of bed, you're not too steady on your feet. I remember a few years ago when I was in the hospital for a week in the cardiac floor, and I was not allowed out of bed except to use the restroom. So I had to lay there in bed. And if I wanted to walk anywhere, I had to have a nurse holding my arms. And I must say, I was weak after 1 week in bed. I was weak. I could hardly stand up. These old legs just didn't want to work. Can you imagine how this man would be after spending perhaps years as a paralytic? And yet when Jesus heals him, he stands right up, picks up his bed, the mat on which he was lying, and carries it to his house. See, the one who had faith in Jesus, who received forgiveness from Jesus, now experiences freedom from Jesus. He was free at last. The physical bondage that he had experienced was broken. He had been set free, free to walk again, free to move around without others having to carry him. He could now carry his own bed and carry on a normal life. An amazing thing happens. All he could say was, "Praise God." Amen. And all that the people who witnessed this miracle could say, "Praise God, we've seen something remarkable. Something unusual has happened. Something extraordinary today." Indeed, Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 is being fulfilled in our hearing. We are seeing the captives set free. All were amazed at what Jesus did that day, proving by the external miracle of healing a paralytic that he has power to perform the internal miracle of forgiving our sins. The all, however, does not include the scornful, fault-finding Pharisees and doctors of the law. For instead of responding to the claims of Christ, instead of recognizing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, they would remain hostile and would become even more hardened in their rejection of Jesus. In the future, they will look for reasons to accuse Jesus, discuss among themselves how to get rid of him, and they will pose him fiercely, seeking to trap him with questions. And in the end, they're going to condemn him to die. The real shackled people in our narrative this morning is not the paralytic. For he had faith in Jesus Christ, faith that Christ could heal him and caused him to walk again. His faith in the person of Jesus resulted in the forgiveness of his sins. He was justified by his faith in the Lord. He was declared to be righteous in God's sight, forgiven of the guilt of his sin, and as a result of his faith and Christ's forgiveness through the miracle of his healing, this man experienced freedom through Christ. He's unshackled. He's set free, loose from that which held him in bondage. But the really, truly shackled people in our narrative are the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, who thought that they were free, thought that they were right with God on the basis of their good works, who thought that by scrupulously keeping the law, obeying all of these man-made applications that they had derived from the law, that they were acceptable in God's sight, but they were in bondage to their own traditions. So much so that they could not see the truth but standing right in front of their eyes. Amen. They were in bondage to their sin, shackled to their sin. To a group of Jews who wanted to join Jesus' ranks without repenting first of their sins, Jesus said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They were taken back by that statement. Taken back because they didn't see themselves as being sinners in slavery or in bondage to anything. They thought that they were already free. But Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, the son makes you free. You shall be free indeed." Amen. Every one of us was a slave of sin. We were all slaves of sin. All of us were under bondage, in need of deliverance, in need of freedom. These religious leaders, these doctors of the law who thought that they were free, were actually in bondage to the traditions and sin. They needed to be set free. But my friends, freedom only comes through the Son. Freedom only comes through the Son. The Son is the one who sets us free. The Son is the one who forgives us of our sins as we humbly bow before Him, confess that we're sinners, unable to save ourselves, in need of His forgiveness, and we put our trust in Him. The Son frees us from those former traditions that have kept us in bondage as we study His teaching. Learn from Him. We know the truth. The truth sets us free. These religious leaders rejected the claim of Jesus. They rejected the proof of Jesus offered, that indeed He was the God in the flesh, the one able to forgive sin. And at the end of their story and their lives, if nothing else changed, they remained in shackles, enslaved to their traditions and their sins. They knew nothing of God's forgiveness and the freedom that Christ brings. What about you this morning? Are you shackled or unshackled? Have you recognized who Jesus is? He's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? For the forgiveness of your sins? Are you experiencing this morning the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus? The freedom that comes through obeying His teaching, the freedom of a clear conscience, both before God and man? Or are you still shackled by your sin, shackled by your traditions, your own way of thinking, your own way of doing things? I encourage you this morning to look carefully at the claims of Jesus and trust Him. Put your faith in Him. Be forgiven today and be set free today.